If you'll turn now to our Old Testament lesson, this morning will come from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 21, 1 through 10. We'll be looking for our sermon passage this evening, this morning, get my time of day straight, from Revelation 17, this image that John sees of the great Whore of Babylon. And much of that imagery in that chapter comes from various places in the Old Testament, this chapter in Isaiah 21 being one of them. So Isaiah 21, verses 1 through 10. If you're using our Pew Bible, you can find that on page 741. Page 741, Isaiah 21, verses 1 through 10. First, let's pray that God would illumine us as we come to his word. Lord Jesus, we would ask that you would come now through your Spirit, that you would open our minds, that you would bring us to the place where we might see through the trappings of this passing age, and we might see instead your glory and your grace, that we might have hearts that are receptive to your word, wills that are obedient to your law, and a faith that entrusts itself wholly to your grace. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Isaiah 21, the oracle concerning the wilderness of the sea. As whirlwinds in the Negev sweep on, it comes from the wilderness, from a terrible land. A stern vision is told to me. The traitor betrays and the destroyer destroys. Go up, O Elam, lay siege, O Media, all the sighing she has caused I bring to an end. Therefore my loins are filled with anguish, pangs have seized me, like the pangs of a woman in labor. I am bowed down so that I cannot hear, I am dismayed so that I cannot see. My heart staggers, horror has appalled me, the twilight I longed for has been turned for me into trembling. They prepare the table, they spread the rugs, they eat, they drink. Arise, O princes, oil the shield. For thus the Lord said to me, go, set a watchman. Let him announce what he sees. When he sees riders, horsemen in pairs, riders on donkeys, riders on camels, let them listen diligently, very diligently. Then he who saw cried out, upon a watchtower I stand, O Lord, continually by day, and at my post I am stationed whole nights. And behold, here comes riders, horsemen in pairs. And he answered, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the carved images of her gods he has shattered to the ground. O my threshed and winnowed one, what have I heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I announce to you. Now, if you turn to our New Testament reading, as we continue in our sermon series through the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 17, we'll read the entire chapter this morning, verses 1 through 18. If you're using our Pew Bible, you can find that on page 1322. Revelation 17, verses 1 through 18. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness. And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names. And it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with the seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. There are also 7 kings, 5 of whom have fallen. 1 is, the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an 8th, but it belongs to the 7, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. If you've ever visited a flea market, especially a flea market in a foreign country, then you've probably feasted your eyes on a whole world of knockoffs, a whole range of counterfeit products that have some small detail in the name of that product altered in order to evade the blurry lines of copyright infringement. Wander through children's toys, and you can find action figures of the Teenage Mutant Ninja Tortoises, Spider-Man, Robert Cop, my favorite, a My Little Pony counterfeit named Demon Donkey. For you adults, you can buy a pair of sneakers from Hike, handbags from Louis Vuitton, hats from Adidas, pens from Skirpy, or some baking soda from Arm & Hatchet. If you're thirsty, you can grab yourself a can of Dr. Becker or get a cup of coffee at the Sunbucks. And if you're hungry, you can pop in for a sandwich at Sub Day. And then for dessert, get some Boreos cookies on the way home. The problem with knockoffs is that they're cheap. Of course, they're cheap in price. That's why you buy them. But they're most always cheap in their quality as well. They sort of look like the real product that they're attempting to pass off as, but they do not have the same craftsmanship. They break easily, fray easily. They taste just a little bit off, or they lack in potency if they are a medicine. They look close enough to somewhat pass off as the genuine article, but they're different enough oftentimes to make them look ridiculous. But there are some knockoffs that are made with a lot more skillfulness and cunning. And those who don't pretend at all to even try to abide by copyright infringements, they can make imitations that really do seem to pass themselves off as the genuine article with a lot more expertise. And it takes a lot more expertise to recognize them as fraudulent. With shrewd counterfeits, you need to know how to examine them from the right angle, in the right light. You need to know the right markings to look for that distinguish the real from the fake. And one of the main goals of the book of Revelation is to get you to be able to do this kind of thing, to spot counterfeits, to train you to have the kind of spiritual perspective that is necessary for you to know the right angles, to look at something from, the right markings to try to discern, to be aware of what the trappings of this passing age really are. Forgeries. And here in Revelation 17, we find this vivid expose of the fraudulent kingdoms of this world. And its aim is to get us to do this kind of thing. And so the truth I want you to see from this text, it's there in the back of your bulletin along with the points if you want to follow along if you're the note-taking type. It's this. Christ calls us to flee the counterfeits of this world and to find true treasure in Him. Christ calls us to flee the counterfeits of this world and to find true treasure in Him. The 3 points we'll consider this morning there. First, the counterfeit woman. Second, the counterfeit king. And third, the true treasure. The counterfeit woman, counterfeit king, the true treasure. Let's look at our first point, the counterfeit woman. As I pointed out, as we've moved through John's Apocalypse, this book is not chronological in character. At several points, you find the book takes you right up to the end of everything. Jesus returning, Judgment Day, only to turn over to the next chapter and find that John has rewound back in time again. And that's what happens here again in chapter 17. Previous vision in Revelation 16 took us right up to the end of the days, a glimpse of the 7 bowls of God's wrath in which His judgment is complete. And now there's a rewind. We go back and we see once more the forces of darkness that meet their end in this judgment and their nature. So in verse 1, an angel comes to John. He says, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." This judgment will get a full-length treatment in the next chapter in Revelation 18. But before showing this woman's destruction in vivid detail, John first is given a vision that focuses on her character. John's told in verses 1 through 2 that this angel is going to show him this grand hussy who has seduced the kings of the earth into her bed, gotten them drunk with her promiscuity. And in verse 3, he sees this trollop mounted on this 7-headed beast. And we've met this beast already back in Revelation chapter 13. Verse 4, he points out that this call girl is bedazzled with all kinds of luxurious clothing. She's arrayed in purple and scarlet, gold, gems, pearls. She's not just any prostitute. She's a high-end prostitute. Her client are kings. And in verse 5, John sees written upon her head this mystery, that is to say, this revelation of who she really is. Her identity is disclosed. The mystery is unveiled. She is Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and the abominations of the earth. This is wild. This is crazy. This is the kind of thing you expect to see on a street at night in Vegas. It's not something you expect to encounter in the Bible, is it? What in the world does it mean? What's the purpose of this shocking vision? Well, as we will see in the extensive account of her judgment in the next chapter, this woman is a vision of something that's actually bound up with economics. She's judged in chapter 18, and the merchants of the world bewail her demise. And then we're given this detailed inventory of all of the products that pass in and out of her ports and markets. Revelation, up to this point, what it's been doing has been showing us all these images of rebellion against God. And so here, we get a vision of another angle on that. With the beast, which we saw already, we get an angle on how human rebellion against God is expressed in political form. But here, we're given, in the picture of the harlot, how that rebellion is expressed in its cultural and economic forms. And so it's fitting that this woman is given the name of a city, Babylon. Cities have always been centers of cultural power and wealth. Both the achievements of human civilization and the corruption of human civilization have a way of densifying in urban centers. This woman is identified with a city that plays a very important role in the Old Testament prophets. If you read through the Old Testament prophets, you will encounter Babylon mentioned often. The rising center of power in the ancient Near East. John's visions of this prostitute of a city here in Revelation 17 is picking up on all of these visions, particularly one of them that we saw already in our Old Testament reading, Isaiah 21. There's a bunch of other places that feed into this as well that I won't catalog for you. But John's vision takes those details and wraps them up together, much like what he's done in the previous visions, indicating that what he's seeing is not the literal city of Babylon in ancient Mesopotamia. In the first century, when John lives, the literal city of Babylon had long since been replaced as the center of the world's culture and economic power. And so there's a clue here which ties the vision of the Great Whore of Babylon not to the ancient city in the Near East, but a new city. Verse 9, the seven heads upon which this woman sits, they're explained to be seven mountains. Now, you may read that at first and scratch your head, but any listener in John's world would have immediately recognized what this is talking about. Rome. Rome was the city built on what? Seven hills. And so this floozy of Babylon is really a burlesque way of picturing the grossly immoral system of cultural and economic power that had centered itself in the Roman Empire on the city of Rome itself. But it's important to know that while John is connecting this tramp of a city to Rome, that what she pictures is actually more than just Rome. The number seven comes up again here, and we've seen the number seven all throughout John's apocalypse is associated with completeness. Hence, back when we were encountering the seven lampstands, the seven churches that John addresses this book to originally, there's seven of them, and they're real historical seven churches, but as a group of seven, what they picture is the universal church, the church throughout the world. And here we have something similar. This woman is seated upon seven heads, which stand for seven hills. And in this, there's this tie-in to the historical city of Rome. But there's the seven hills also, like the seven lampstands, point to the universal character of this figure. And so this city is not just about Rome. It's about the spiritual reality that manifests itself in Rome and yet overarches Rome. One commentator puts it this way: Babylon is not Rome, rather Rome represents the latest incarnation of the oppressive and idolatrous city, the great city, which originally bore the features of Mesopotamian Babylon. And so this is just like what we saw with the beast and the dragon. This trollop is a picture of something that is trans-historical, something that spans the ages. She's a symbol of the sum total of human greed, corruption, immorality, and oppression, which weaves its way down through the centuries and manifests itself in urban centers of cultural power throughout history. And as an instrument of the dragon, she's different from the beast. Satan uses the tool of the beast to attack the church through fear and intimidation. But the dragon's strategy with the woman is a bit different. He comes at the church through her, through the tool of seduction. She's alluring. The city of man is an alluring figure. That's the point of her being portrayed here as well as a party girl. Verse 4, she has this golden cup and filled with abominations and the uncleanness of her fornications. And in verse 2, we see that she makes all the kings and the citizens of the earth drunk with her paramours. Intoxication, it's a fitting way to describe the nature of her honey trap. Getting drunk numbs the senses, it disarms your restraint, and it makes you forget about the consequences of your actions. And so the seduction of Babylon, it turns the world's decision-making process into the blurred haze of debauchery. This is fitting, right? Because the corruption of this passing age has an intoxicating character to it. And we see in verse 6, even John marvels when he first glimpses her. The angel has to reprimand him in verse 7. "Stop that," he says, "John. Don't do that." Now, surely on some level, John's disgusted by this woman's lurid exhibition, yet there's also the sense of wonderment that mingles in his mind as he sees this body parade. There's an interesting detail in verse 3. Notice, in order to give John this vision of this woman, the angel takes him someplace particular. He takes him in the spirit to the wilderness. The wilderness has appeared already in the book of Revelation. If you remember back in chapter 12, we got this picture of the woman clothed with the sun who's being assaulted by the dragon, Satan. This picture of the heavenly people of God under attack. And the woman is brought into the wilderness, the place where she is protected and nourished by God during the onslaught of Satan. The wilderness is a special place of protection in this book. And in that chapter, in Revelation 12, the wilderness pictured the way that God did this once before with the children of Israel. The wilderness for them was the place where God defended them and protected them as they journeyed to the promised land. And so that actually illumines, I think, what's happening here as John is taken into the wilderness. Here in Revelation 17, it's as though the only way John can truly see the obscene corruption of the city of man for what it is to be able to go into the place where he is reminded that for those who belong to Christ, here we have no lasting city. Here, as we are in the wilderness, journeying to the promised land, we have no lasting city. And this is what you need as well, along with John, in order to be sobered, to be pulled out of the gravity of the seduction of Babylon, and to be reminded that if you are in Christ, that you too, you presently live in the wilderness. And it's from that vantage point that you need to look to see that the city of man that surrounds you is just a passing mirage. It's a place where you can find no permanent home, you can find no lasting satisfaction. And so there in the wilderness with God's pilgrim people, that's the place where you can see Babylon for the cheap knockoff that she truly is. This tawdry woman, she's just a counterfeit of another woman. Another woman we see from two different perspectives in John's apocalypse. Back in Revelation 12, as I've already mentioned, we get a vision of God's people pictured as a heavenly woman arrayed in the splendor of the celestial bodies. The woman from whom the Messiah comes, the true King of the nations, is brought forth. And then in just a few chapters in Revelation 19, we'll be introduced to the bride of Christ. Chapter 21, we'll see her descend from heaven, and she is a city too. But she is not Babylon, she is the Jerusalem which is above, pure, radiant, holy. And so this call girl of Babylon is just a cheap imitation of that heavenly woman, that pure bride of Christ, that city that's filled not with injustice and filth and blasphemy, but that city that is filled with righteousness and holiness and worship of the true and living God. Babylon is destined to break, to unravel, like the poorly crafted knockoff that she truly is. And you need to see that. It's the point. It's really the point of this graphic and unsettling vision. to show you her true nature and to cause you to sever your ties with her blood-soaked system of selfishness while there is yet time. There's striking similarities between her and another woman we've already encountered in the book of Revelation, this woman Jezebel, mentioned in the letters to the seven churches, this prophetess that Jesus speaks to in his letter to Thyatira in Revelation 3. Jezebel comes and poses as the mouthpiece of God, teaching God's people to compromise and to conform to the idolatrous and immoral system of the world that surrounds her. And she looks and she acts a lot like Babylon. And that's one of the points of this vision, is to help God's people to see this, to show us that the threat is not just simply out there in the world, beyond the walls of the church. Rather, the temptations of Babylon have a way of infiltrating behind the lines of God's people, even into the teaching of the church at times, and certainly into the inclinations of your soul. It's easy to become enamored with the skewed values of the city that surrounds you, to begin to let the consumeristic impetus of your culture infect your heart, so that what you begin to be driven by is just this pursuit of pleasure, self-gratification, no matter the cost it may pose to others, no matter what kind of idols it makes you bow before, to just accumulate more and more and more for yourself, to turn a blind eye to the price tag of all the human suffering that is attached to this pile of pleasures that you've hoarded for yourself. This vision, it's meant to pull back the curtain of this insatiable drive of our hedonism, our craven desire for money, stuff, sex, endless entertainment, to expose the festering spiritual reality that stands behind it and to show us that it is a counterfeit. It's a fraud. You cannot find any lasting satisfaction in Babylon. You can only find pleasures that are there for a bit, but then lead you down a road of emptiness, misery. But this knockoff woman, she's bound up with this other freakish creature John sees, and it brings us to our second point, the counterfeit king. She's not alone. John first sees her in verse 3. She's saddled upon this scarlet monster, this beast that we've already met in Revelation 13. The beast who causes the whole world to worship him, and as he blasphemously aspires to be God. And back in chapter 13, we saw how John's vision of this beast to actually pull upon something in the Old Testament, gathering up these four different monsters the prophet Daniel saw in the Old Testament in Daniel 7. Daniel sees these four monsters emerge out of the sea, and they represent four different empires. But then John's vision takes these four different monsters and wraps them up together into this one gigantic mongrel. And as I pointed out when we moved through that text in Revelation 13, what this is doing is it's showing how every earthly government that has ever opposed God's people, ever oppressed Christ's church, behind all of them, there is one unified, universal strategy of the dragon. One plan of attack that spans history to make war on God's people. And that's an implication of the beast here having seven heads. The seven heads are explained to be seven kings in verse 10. Five have fallen, one present, another yet to come. Now, many people have thought that this is a way of literally counting up a series of kings, and particularly Roman emperors, who maybe as some way of indicating who the final Antichrist will be or was, if you're depending on your theological inclinations. But if you try to do that, you're going to get frustrated, because if you try to count up the Roman emperors in John's day, the calculations always end up a bit off, because on any dating of the book, There were more than five emperors that preceded John. And so that should actually clue us in to stop trying to be so literal. That this is not really about a cataloging of kings and emperors as a way of calculating out who the last one is going to be, but rather we're pointed in another direction. Verse 11 seems to indicate that this is not literal as well. The beast itself, as one big single creature, he's called an eighth king who is of the seven. This is a rather puzzling way of putting things, but it actually is something along the lines of what you find in the book of Proverbs. In a couple of places in the book of Proverbs, you'll hear the sage say things like, three things are too wonderful for me, four I do not understand. Or, there are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And this device in Proverbs, its point is that these are not intended to be comprehensive, literal lists, but rather samplings, illustrative samplings of things to which more could be added to the lists. That appears to be the point here. The beast is an eighth king, but he is of the seven. As a New Testament scholar, Greg Bealey, puts it this way. He says, the point is that the manifestation of the dragon and the beast through one of their authoritative heads, or earthly kings, at any particular historical epoch, is tantamount to the full presence of the dragon or the beast. Any one of these is really the whole of them on some level. As I've said earlier, the number seven, it's this picture of completeness. And so here then, what we have is this picture of the universal attempt of Satan through puppet governments and empires throughout the course of history to make war upon God's people. This one unified monster which finds its expression in particular kings and kingdoms throughout history, yet behind all of those political oppressors, there's this unified force, this monstrous evil. Satan is summoned up out of the watery chaos to unleash in his war upon the church. And so just as the spiritual force of the great whore of Babylon is this trans-historical phenomenon that yet is manifested in John's day in the city of Rome, that's the same thing with the beast. Seven heads of the beast, verse 9, they're seven hills, just like Rome. We've already seen, as we've moved over and over again through this apocalypse, the context of John's visions in the seven churches is emperor worship. Caesar had declared himself to be a god and had commanded all of the empire to come and to sacrifice and to worship him as such, the cult of the emperor. But just like the Whore of Babylon, the spiritual force of the beast, it's not limited to the first century or even the last bit of history before Jesus returns. Rather, Satan's monstrous henchmen march throughout history. This seven-headed monster is on a rampage and has been on a rampage since Christ ascended, and he will continue to be on a rampage until Christ comes back. It's manifested itself in John's day in the form of Rome, the cult of the emperor. In our day, this reality manifests itself in other ways, in ISIS, in the Ayatollahs of Iran, communist China, and any government that twists itself to the ends of persecuting the church. Even Western governments are beginning to do that in subtle and restrained ways. Anytime the legitimate authority of the state is perverted to promote the agenda of the dragon, that state begins to become bestial. But the power, the significance, and the ultimate end of destruction for the whore cannot be understood apart from her relationship to this beast upon which she rides. The woman is filled with blood guilt and corruption, and it can't be seen properly without seeing how that blood guilt and corruption is tied to this blasphemous and idolatrous system of humanity that stands behind it in the beast. The economic realities that we find in our world of exploitation and oppression, they're all inherently religious in a way. You can't separate them from man's attempts to ascend to heaven and take our seat there on the throne of God. In our consumption, in our sexual obsessions, in our narcissism, in our self-exaltation, we're expressing instincts that are inherently religious in nature. They're just misdirected. We're looking for something ultimate, something only God can provide. And this vision points to the relentlessly self-destructive character of that quest, of all human sin. Notice in verse 16, the angel tells John that the 10 horns of the beast are going to be caused by God to turn against the whore. There's this gruesome scene there. Their hatred is directed against her. They strip her, ravage her, cannibalize her, and then incinerate her slaughtered remains. This reminds you of those stories you hear of some misguided person who just decided to take a tiger or a cheetah and own it as a pet. And then, of course, they turn and attack their owners. Now, it's tragic, but when you hear them, you can't help but think, but what did you expect? It's a tiger! If you try to keep a large predator in your home as a pet, it's probably going to try to eat you at some point. Right, that's the picture here with this woman and this hideous mongrel she rides. It's monstrous ferocity of the beast. It turns against Babylon and evil tears itself apart. And what this is showing is how human rebellion against God is inherently self-destructive. Desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Our efforts to set up an empire for ourselves outside of submission and love to the God in whose image we were created, it's always destined to collapse on itself. That's what counterfeits do. They break. The bestial kings of this world, they're just cheap knockoffs of the true king. Their poorly constructed kingdoms are nothing but just a tottering forgery designed to fall apart in the end. Earthly empire is bound for ruin. It always is. But there's another empire which is not. Brings us to our third point. True treasure. The beast is called something interesting in verse 8, again in verse 11. The angel tells John that the beast he sees was, is not, and will ascend from the bottomless pit to go to destruction. That sounds familiar to you. It ought to sound familiar to you. It's because it's a parody, ironically, of something we've heard already in John's Apocalypse. At the very beginning of the book, Revelation 1:4, God is described as the one who is, who was, and who is to come. That description of God it's adapted out of what God tells Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3:14, I am who I am. Say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God informs Moses that he is the one who is. His absoluteness, his independence, his self-existence, the fact that he does not need anything to be who he is or even to be. God is the one who is, and that means he is even if you are not. He doesn't need anything he has created in order to exist and to be perfect. The beast, on the other hand, was and is not. He's not the I am. His existence is not independent. His existence is parasitic. It's like a leech that's attached itself to God's good creation. And furthermore, God is described throughout Revelation not only as the one who is, but as the one who was and who is to come. And that's not just a description of the fact that God is present in the beginning, middle, and end of history, but more actually about how God is the architect of all of history. Not just that the one who's present, but the one who is sovereign, who is governing, who is moving history to his appointed ends. The creator, the sustainer, the consummator. God's kingdom is destined to envelop all of creation. He is the one who was and who is to come. The future is his. Being on the right side of history means being on his side of history. And note well the implication of verse 8. In contrast to the eternal reign of God's kingdom that will one day come down from heaven and swallow up evil in this world with its perfection, the beast, he's destined to rise out of the abyss and just go to destruction. Humanity's blasphemous attempts to usurp God only end in ruin and ash. As verse 10 puts it, the beast must reign just for a short time. His dominion is transient and just for a little while. Imagine two children arguing with each other over who is shorter, only to have Shaquille O'Neal walk up to them and say, "Guess what, munchkins, you're both short." Right, what is short and what is long depends on the perspective from which it's compared, the thing that we're comparing it to. And so consequently, even though you may look at the time between when Christ ascended to heaven and when he may return, perhaps soon, we don't know, 2,000 years have gone by, and you may think, boy, that's a long time. And as we look at how the beast runs rampant in that period in between Christ's ascension and return, it may seem interminable from our earthly perspective. But it's a short time indeed from the vantage point of the God who reigns forever and ever. A measly 3.5 years compared to the endless perpetuity of new creation. Even the centuries that the Roman Empire dominated the earth, they may seem like a long time, but they are a drop in the bucket compared to the immortal God who is, who was, and who is to come. And he has established his reign upon earth not through a monstrous government which blasphemously tries to take his place, usurping his authority. No, he has established his reign through Jesus Christ, a spotless lamb who does not blasphemously exalt himself, but who humbles himself and becomes obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And something of that reality is here, the ultimate victory of Jesus' obedient kingship. Verse 14, it's tucked there. The beast in his madness makes war against the lamb. And the dragon seems to be successful. He murders Christ, doesn't he? But in the murder of Christ, he finds, ironically, all his ultimate defeat. The defeat of all the blasphemous empires that have ever come through history. If you remember back in Revelation 5, this central vision of this book, John sees Christ in heaven. He sees that he is the lion. He hears that he is the lion of the tribe of Judah, but what he sees is he is that because he is the lamb who was slain. He's conquered. His exaltation comes out of his humiliation. His glory is in his cross. And so the point of this expose of the whore and the beast is not just to shock us with something lurid and gruesome. It's to call us out of our temptations to stand and to marvel along with the world at the beast, and instead to leave them and the whore behind and to come and to marvel at him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is a call for us to entrust ourselves to him, to know that even as the beast makes war upon us as he did our king, that effort is bound for failure. That as we do what Christ did, as we love not our lives unto the death, as we have his blood upon us, we conquer. We participate in his conquest of the beast. And those who marvel at the beast and the whore, those who sit entranced in fear and in lust, they're not those who, as we see, they're not those who have their names written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so we have here, in the middle of this grotesque and frightening picture, a reminder that if you belong to Jesus, God has chosen you from before the foundations of the world, that you should be holy and blameless in him. That Jesus knows his sheep, and his sheep know him, and they hear his voice. And there is no one, no tawdry whore, no seven-headed monster that can keep him from having his bride. Our belonging to Jesus is rooted in the unbreakable purposes of God from all eternity. And this chapter is a call to remind us of the preciousness of that. This passing age offers many intoxicating pleasures. And let us not take its seduction lightly. It's relentless, and the world, the flesh, and the devil, they do not respect the boundaries you may try to erect to shield yourself from their allure. Sin is a master at infiltration. And it is so ultimately because we carry around the power of Babylon within our own breast. We have the remnants of corruption left in our own hearts, even as those who've been born again. And it's there that the war has to be fought with the greatest intensity. The fiercest lines of battle against the flesh are not out in the culture. They're internal to your own soul. If even John can be tempted to marvel at the horror, what can you expect to face? Christ has given you every weapon that is necessary for your conquest. He's given us the panoply of the whole armor of God. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us Himself. And so what we need then in our war against the allure of Babylon is what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. It's not enough to be disgusted with the world. Disdain for a corrupt culture cannot fortify your heart with the saving grace of God. By itself, all it can do is embitter you in anger and self-righteousness. What you need is a burning love for Christ, a heart that yearns for your Savior. You need to see Him in the light of His glory and His grace. And when you turn and you gaze upon Him, there you will find the perspective that is necessary to release your grip on the forgeries of this passing age and to hold on to the enduring treasure of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Christ calls us to flee the counterfeits of this world and to find true treasure in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You have come and You have unchained our hearts that we might see Your grace and Your glory. We pray that You would enrapture us all the days of our life, that our desires would be captivated not by the corruption of this passing age, but by You, Lord Jesus. We ask these things in Your name. Amen.